Most of us are fascinated by storytellers. A good storyteller doesn't need any props, doesn't need any audio, visual, multimedia to get your attention. A good storyteller can sit or stand and hold most people's attention sometimes for hours. I remember as a child, I was so intrigued by the stories of my grandparents, especially my grandfather on my mom's side and my grandmother on my dad's side were good storytellers, and we would just listen to them tell stories about when they were children, and of course it was so different, and listening into those was so much fun. My boys are riveted by the stories of their grandparents and then also of this Sunday school teacher from back in their childhood, Mrs. Munn. They want to hear her stories and just roll on the floor laughing to listen to her tell stories about her life. Well, the author of the book of Joshua is a master storyteller. And we have seen those things along the way, actually, in the first five chapters. And I haven't necessarily had time to point out, you know, the sort of storytelling skill that is a part of the story of Joshua. But it's on every page as climaxes build and as anticipation builds for some climactic event in almost every chapter. But I do want to point it out here for Joshua chapter 6. Basically, the first half of the chapter is spent in a slow motion, repetitive, detailed build-up to the primary event. Basically, all that happens in the first half of the chapter of Joshua chapter 6 is God tells Joshua that the nation of Israel is supposed to march around the city once a day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day. And then after that, Joshua tells Israel that they're supposed to march around the city 6 days once a day, and on the seventh day, seven times in one day. And then, after that, Israel, we are told, marches around the city once a day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day. But then listen, so we have all this repetition. They're told to do it, or Joshua's told to do it. Joshua tells Israel, and then Israel does it. The same kind of repetitiveness. But then listen to verse number 20. Joshua chapter 6, verse number 20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. At that point, it was all over but the shouting. All this build-up takes 19 verses, and there are a few other things as well. Of course, they're told not to touch the things that are the belongings of the people of Jericho. They're told that Rahab is supposed to be rescued. But other than that, it's all this repetitiveness, and then in one solitary verse, the story happens. They've been marching. They shout. The trumpets are blown. The wall falls down. They take the city. I like that sort of thing. It is masterful storytelling. All of this slow motion detail leads up to a climactic but simple statement. Israel obeyed, God performed a miracle, and Israel took the victory. And there's even a lesson in that. In sort of the style of storytelling, there is a lesson. And that is simply this. Whether we are talking about the ancient armies of Israel, or we are talking about a modern day man or woman, boy or girl, the key question is whether or not we believe and obey God. If we want victory over our sins, if we want direction in our lives, if we want God's blessing on our home, it all comes down to whether or not we believe and obey God. The Israelites obeyed. They marched around the city. God gave them the victory. The details for us may change. God's not going to tell us to march around any cities. Walls aren't necessarily going to fall. But nevertheless, do we obey and believe the Almighty God? If we do, God will work in our behalf. Now, basically, today's message is a follow-up from last week. Last week's sermon had 6 points, and we only had time for three. So we're going to have points 4, 5, and 6 today. As I said last week, now, the book of Joshua, at least in part, historically throughout Christian tradition, has been interpreted, at least to some degree, as a handbook for fighting sin. The battles that the Israelites faced teach us many things about fighting against the evil in our own lives. So, sinful habits and pride and anger and racism and just jealousy and laziness and greed and materialism and irritability, they all die very hard. And they require some serious warfare to bring down. So last week we talked about three lessons, and these are repeated in your notes that are in the bulletin. So we're just going to remember them very quickly. Last week there were three things that we learned about fighting against sin. First of all, winning the battle against sin requires Jesus Christ. There is no victory against sin unless Jesus is in our lives. For Christians, Jesus has won the decisive battle against sin upon the cross and in His resurrection. And when we battle against sin, we are fighting against a defeated foe. Number two, winning the battle against sin requires faith. Just like the Israelites had to exercise faith that God's tactics would actually work, we must truly believe that Jesus has won our victory for us and that the Holy Spirit within us is sufficient to empower us to victory over sin. Number three, we said last week that winning the battle against sin requires patience. If we are going to fight against sin and temptation, we must realize that it is a lifelong battle. We will have to march all day some days, as it were, and come home not necessarily feeling like we are victorious. But in the end, true believers do become progressively more holy and progressively more victorious over the battles of sin in their everyday life. So those are the things that we talked about last week. Today I'm going to begin with number four. Winning the battle against sin requires special ops, special operations. As I mentioned last week, some of the tactics that God commanded were not your normal marching orders. There's something counterintuitive about waging war by organizing a parade, band and all, and marching in circles. That's not normal battle strategy. So let's look back at these commands again. This is Joshua chapter 6, verses 3, 4, and 5. Joshua 6, 3, 4, and 5. You shall march around the city, all of the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. The priests shall blow the trumpets, and when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all of the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. All that marching would have seemed unnecessary. They were already there. It's not like a forced march to get to the battlefield. They were there. In fact, it's just going to tire the soldiers out before the battle even gets started. But ultimately, all of this marching and all of the ark circling the city and all of the blowing of trumpets and shouting, all of that basically added up for a demonstration that God was fighting the battle for them. And essentially, all they had to do was the cleanup operation. Okay, that God essentially was the warrior. He was the army on their behalf. He was fighting this particular battle for them. And we have to understand, by the way, that not all of the battles were like this. There were other battles, or there are other battles in the book of Joshua, where there are casualties on the Israelite side, and where there are no miraculous walls falling down in front of them. Yet this battle was a demonstration that as long as they were following God, no matter who the enemy is, no matter how thick the walls are, no matter how big the army is, God would be fighting with them. God would be fighting with them at their side. As long as they're obeying God's marching orders, they will not be on their own. And this is a demonstration of that. The same exact thing is true for us. God will fight for us and with us against our sinful habits, our bad temper, our irritability, our angry spirit, jealousy, judgmental attitude. If we follow God's counterintuitive marching orders. So what are those marching orders that God gives to us? There are some things that are important for us to practice in order for us to win the battle against sin. And they may seem counterintuitive, but really they are God's special operations force to strengthen our defenses. And here's what they are, and there could be more on this list, but let me give to you six of them. Six of God's special ops team to help us fight against sin. Number one is church attendance. Number two is prayer. Number three is scripture reading. Number four is spiritual friends. Number five is confession. And number six is accountability. God gives us these kinds of things. Church attendance and prayer. The scriptures being taken into our hearts and lives. Good spiritual friends to whom we can confess our sins and they will hold us accountable. Those things are God's spiritual disciplines that help us fight against sin. Now, I haven't got time this morning to explain how all of those things work in the battle against sin. They seem simple. They may seem as if, what does this have to do with me fighting my temptation against rage or against gossip? But they do, and I want to explain how in a minute. But let me show how prayer is very clearly part of what must be our armor, must be a part of our army against sin. First of all, Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Jesus taught us to pray about our sins and temptations, to ask for deliverance, to ask to be not led into temptation. We should be praying about our temptations. We should be asking God to reveal in us our heart sickness that makes us susceptible to the germs of sin. We should be asking God, what is it about my, let's say, pride or my selfishness or maybe my insecurities that make me susceptible to this particular sin that I have fallen prey to so often in my life? Those spiritual exercises strengthen our muscles so that we have the strength to fight against sin. I will say this. Sometimes people sort of blame God for their sins. Have you ever been guilty of this? You know, God could have prevented that temptation. God could have made it so that I had the strength to withstand that temptation. Well, maybe if you had been praying, deliver us from temptation, God would have. And maybe if we were in the stream of God's blessing, He would have strengthened us for fighting that temptation. But if we are not exercising these spiritual muscles, we will again and again and again and again fall into temptation and fail in sin. And we'll try to start blaming God for those sins. These require discipline and determination. I won't fool you into saying that they are easy. They are not as entertaining as your favorite sport or hobby. But they are, and this is one of the ways that they help us fight sin. These things, fellowship at church, worshiping God at church, spending time with God in prayer, halting as those prayers may be, reading the scriptures, confessing our sins, having some spiritually strengthening friends around us. Those kinds of things are like a rich spiritual feast for our souls, so that we are robust and ready to fight. And that feast for our souls makes the husks of sin taste foul to us. We'll kind of go, oh man, that grieves me. I don't want to go there. Though it may have been exciting at one time, or it may have met a certain need in my life at one time, that sin, it no longer satisfies, because my heart is satisfied with this feast of fellowship with God and with other believers. Now, I want to pause for a moment and say that this is not legalism. This is not legalism, sort of encouraging you to exercise these spiritual disciplines. A while back, I read to the Sunday school class a short piece by John Piper on prayer, actually, but he used this phrase because he was battling against the idea of prayer being legalistic. And he used this phrase, the adolescent stage of calling a good habit legalism. And I love that. That's helpful to me, in that good habits are not legalistic. They are just good habits. And to consider a good spiritual habit legalistic is just plain spiritual immaturity. It is adolescent. So the theological way of saying this, this special operations that God uses to help us be strong in the battle against sin, the theologians would say this, that these things, like prayer and scripture reading and accountability and other things, they are the means of grace through which God works in our lives. But there are some other illustrations that actually work just as well. Whether we realize it or not, we are in a spiritual war, and these things that are spiritual disciplines are like cleaning our gun and loading the chamber so that we are ready when the battle comes. See, when the temptation comes, it's no time to be loading your armor into the gun to fight and to battle against temptation. It's too late then. So this is preparation in advance so that you are prepared for the battle. Or another way of thinking of this is that we often have to fight off spiritual infection. And in fact, there is within us a spiritual infection already called a sin nature. And these things are the antibiotics that we need to take regularly to fight off that infection. So for the sake of your soul, will you pursue God's special operations, the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life? Will you pursue those things for the sake of your soul? Now, number five. Winning the battle against sin not only requires these spiritual disciplines, but it also requires brutality. It requires brutality. There is a very brutal part of this passage and this story. It is the violent part of the movie that makes us, or should make us, turn our heads. Verses 17 and 21 record the killing of men, women, children, and animals, and records the fact that it was all commanded by God. So look at verse number 17. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Verse 21. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Wow. Today, we would call that genocide, wouldn't we? But here it is in the Bible at the command of God. So what should we do with this? Well, there's a short list of things that I believe we need to consider as we think about this holy war, this devoted to destruction approach to warfare. This is one of the reasons that people reject the Bible and Christianity, and so we need to think about it seriously and carefully. First of all, in this case, Israel was the instrument of God's justice. Israel was the instrument of God's justice. God was going to destroy the Canaanite culture because of their extreme wickedness. Because of their extreme wickedness. It just so happens that God used the Israelite people. Okay? So God, when he was talking to Abraham in the book of Genesis about his descendants receiving the land of Canaan, he said, your descendants will first of all go down to Egypt for about 400 years because the sin of the Amorites is not full yet. It's not full yet. Now, by the way, also in the book of Genesis, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was full, and God destroyed it from the heavens with fire and brimstone. Okay? By the time history marches on for 400 years, we are looking at a Canaanite society that is filled with horrible, immoral, abusive sins. Blood-letting sins. Child molesting sins. And God uses not this time the fire from heaven, but uses the army of Israel to bring his real justice against the Canaanite society. Second, we need to remember that there were plenty of times in Israel's history that God used other nations to exercise his justice on them. So there's not some kind of God playing favorites here. Some examples would be the nation of Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome are all nations that defeated Israel or some portion of Israel. So, when a society turns its back against God and against morality, it signs its own death warrant, no matter who they are, Israel or Canaanite, Jewish or Gentile. Number three, one of the things that we should remember is that just because this total war against the Canaanites was God's just judgment upon them, that does not mean that we should necessarily always assume that any war that some nation loses is God's just judgment on them. It may or may not be. We know that it is here because it's in the Bible. But I think that to really come to grips with this, not just in terms of God's justice, but to really come to grips with this, we must recognize that in this sinful and fallen and broken world, warfare exists, plain and simple. Full stop, period. Warfare exists. And until God returns, sets up his kingdom, it will always exist. In fact, part of the ushering in of the millennial kingdom is, right prior to that, the battle of Armageddon, which Jesus will win. So warfare is a reality because of human sin. But God does use warfare. In this instance and in others throughout history, God has used warfare to exercise his justice. At the same time, in fact, Abraham Lincoln in his second inaugural address had a very interesting take on this. As both North and South are praying that God would give them the victory, and as both North and South are losing their troops, their sons, left and right, he says, perhaps God is going to withdraw a drop of blood with the sword for every drop that has been spilled with the slavery's lash. So he understood that God does, in his justice, use warfare in this broken and sinful world. But at the same time, God sometimes uses warfare to highlight his grace. And that happens in this war against Jericho. Right in the middle of the command to destroy all of Jericho's inhabitants is this command to spare Rahab, the harlot, and her family. That was pure grace on God's part. And plenty of stories can be told about God's grace in the midst of the horrors of war. Everything from the story of the hiding place with Corrie ten Boom to the stories that we learn about the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in working undercover against the Third Reich. God's grace very often bubbles up to the surface in the horrors of war. So God does use the reality of warfare in this world, both in exercising his justice and in highlighting his grace. But bottom line, this event in Joshua chapter 6 and the invasion of Canaan is a once-in-history event where God commands one nation to invade the territory of other people and begin a war of aggression with them. It was for God's own just and gracious purposes, and no one in modern times can ever use that as a platform for a war of aggression. Nevertheless, it is here for both God's justice and grace to be revealed. But the main point, back to our personal battle against sin and evil and indwelling heart sin, winning the battle against evil requires a certain amount of brutality. Some good old-fashioned, no-holds-barred, all-out holy warfare to fight against our sinful habits and our nature. We actually have to fight to win this battle. There will be some hand-to-hand combat. John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, writes this: "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." It is a life or death struggle. Let me kind of give you a funny illustration that I've heard recommended. You know, it's a sin to gossip. Maybe I should say that again. It's a sin to gossip, okay? And we sometimes consider that to be sort of off the chart. But it's still a sin. And it's also wrong to listen to gossip. And several preachers that I've known in the past have recommended a remedy, a good old-fashioned, no-holds-barred, holy war remedy to listening to gossip. They said when somebody comes up to you and they start with, "Did you know such and such and such and such about so-and-so?" that you clap your hands over your ears and say at the top of your lungs, "I don't want to listen to any of your gossip." That would work, wouldn't it? It would work because there's a certain amount of brutality to it. If you're struggling with internet pornography, cancel your internet service. If you're struggling with gossip and you're not quite ready to do what I just suggested, then perhaps you need to humble yourself. You need to go to somebody. You need to confess your sin and ask them to hold you accountable. If you're struggling with materialism and envy, then give away some of the stuff that you've already got to loosen the bonds of control that greed has on your heart. Jesus said it this way: "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." He was not recommending do-it-yourself surgery. He meant do whatever it takes to defeat our most entrenched sins. Are you willing to exercise spiritual muscles, spiritual disciplines, so that you're strong when the battle comes? And are you willing to be brutal with your most serious sins? Number 6, winning the battle against sin requires no requires a no. There's one more thing that I want us to see in this passage, and it begins in verse number 18. Joshua 6:18. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when we have devoted them, when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. God forbid them from taking the loot. Ordinarily, there's nothing wrong with a little money in your pocket, a little silver or gold. And by the way, he had listed those things, silver, gold, iron, that were supposed to go into the treasury of the Lord, bronze. There's nothing wrong with those things, but not this silver, not this gold, that was supposed to go to the treasury. And sometimes, if we truly want victory over sin, we may have to say no to some things that aren't in themselves wrong, so that we don't say yes to something that is wrong. So, you know, let me just kind of use a very basic illustration. You know, there are certain roads the drunk shouldn't walk down, right? If he's a Christian, does he have freedom in Christ to walk where he wants to? Yes. But what he might do is say, you know what? That road is dedicated to the Lord. It is devoted to God. My offering to God so that I avoid drunkenness is that I just won't go down there. I won't see the scenery down that road. I won't visit the other stores down that road. That's my offering to God, devoted to Him, so that I can say no to drunkenness or whatever it is. Some of you, if all you do on Facebook is lie, then you need to say no to Facebook. Nothing wrong with Facebook, but maybe you need to offer it to God. If all you do when you get together with a particular group of friends is kind of dive into careless, edgy, inappropriate talk, then maybe you need to say no to that group of friends. If all you do when you watch the news is curse and swear and get mad and angry, then maybe the news for a while needs to be devoted to the Lord. Again, there's nothing wrong with getting together with friends, having a Facebook account, or watching the news, but if they lead you to sin, you may need to say no to them as an act of devotion to the Lord. Now, I realize that things like cussing and swearing and getting angry and lying or bragging or inappropriate talking, I realize that those things have roots underneath that also need to be dealt with, and turning off the news or turning off your Facebook account is not going to deal with those roots. But the battle against sin has many battlefields. It must be fought on many fronts, and this is one of them: saying no as an act of devotion to the Lord to certain things that in themselves are not sinful, but lead you in the wrong direction. Now, sometimes as I think about my messages, I try to think, how is this going to sound to a younger person, to a child or a teenager? So I want to talk to you for a minute. This sounds like a lot of work, fighting against sin. And I won't lie to you, it is. But the older, here's the problem. You've not lived long enough to feel the pain that sin brings. The older you get, the more tears, for example, your harsh words will bring. The more consequences, the consequences are heavier the longer you live, because our sins have more scope. And so I'm describing to you this battle, this warfare, and you're going, come on, preacher, it's just a little fun. It's not that big of a deal. And I can say to you without one shadow of one doubt that if it's wrong and you look at it as just a little fun and you don't fight against it, it will bring great sorrow. Great sorrow. Because it doesn't stay put. It takes over your life. So this isn't for any of us this morning, young or old. This is not a lot of Sunday morning preacher talk. This is absolute seriousness. And perhaps this morning, what we need more than anything is to just ask God, oh Lord, help me to recognize how serious my little sins and my big sins really are. Lord, help me to see, and do you see, how things like rage and things like adultery just destroy lives around us. But do we also see that little things like gossip and greed, we call them little, by the way, they're not. But do we see how those other things, which have less apparent major consequences, how they just wilt our souls and stop our fellowship with God? And that really is what makes sin so serious. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have never entrusted your heart and life to God, then your sins are what cut you off from a relationship with God, and your sins is what will send you to hell. If you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is sin that will keep you from genuine, rich fellowship with God. So will you take a step back and will you say, Lord, help me to see my sin the way you do? And God gives us a window into that in Hebrews. Actually, Hebrews 12:14 says this: strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Those who are marching to Zion are marching in battle armor, fighting all the way. We'll never in this life have absolute victory, but Christians, true believers, do progressively win more and more battles. And there is great hope in that. Let's pray. I would like to ask you to take a few moments to be specific and to respond to the Lord. We know what our most frequent sin traps are. And we know that we need to suit up for the battle in these things that we have mentioned today. Spiritual disciplines, a certain amount of a holy no in our heart, and some brutality in dealing with sin and temptation. You talk to the Lord about the specifics in your heart and life. Ask Him to show you the reality of the way He sees my sins and yours. and then I'll close us in prayer.